Rick brought it to my attention that what's happening in our evening class here is similar to what happened to this Franciscan monk. That after 1 hour of class, seems like we've been here a semester. And I thought it was really an excellent observation myself. That was really quite accurate. I said that I never cease to leave this 3-hour class at 10 o'clock without feeling like another miracle has been performed. Somehow we have actually made it through 3 hours of evaluation of sectarian doctrine. So, now, one Catholic writer named, and he wasn't a cheese lover, but it sounds like it, Mazzarelli, Mazzarelli, these names, they kind of spice the class up a little bit, Mazzarelli, he calculated how many years the average Catholic would spend in purgatory. And he had to make a number of assumptions, of course. But he assumed that there were probably 30 venial sins committed per day. And he assumed 1 day in purgatory for every sin. And then he said if the person lives to be 60 years old, he will spend 1,800 years in purgatory. Now, that really wants you to be, really makes you feel drawn to the Catholic Church, doesn't it? It's like the 144,000 of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That makes you feel drawn to their kingdom, huh? Boy, what a pathetic thing. And this doesn't take into account all the mortal sins from which they've been absolved, but haven't been fully expiated by all sorts of good works and other deeds, because that comes into play as well. So even the best Catholic can at best expect at least 1,000 years in purgatory. No thanks. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. And I'm glad that we are living by God's word and it's true. Pope Innocent III sent one saint, Saint Lutgarda, L-U-T-G-A-R-D-A, Lutgarda, he sent this saint, L-U-T, LUTGARDA, to purgatory. And he told this saint that he'd remain there and suffer until the judgment day. Now, remember, the Pope has power to forgive the person, to pardon the person. The person, as far as here being in this relationship with the Pope, why didn't the Pope forgive the guy? Why didn't he say he didn't have to go there? Why would the Pope send him there? Why is the Pope being so unmerciful? It's very peculiar. That's just the first thing of it. That doesn't make any sense. Why do that? Why would the Pope do such a thing? Sounds like the Pope is being very vindictive, and this is a saint. He did it with a saint. Very peculiar, very strange. Now, one interesting question, which I don't know if the Catholics ever address this or have any sort of answer for it, but what happens to the Catholic who dies tomorrow, and let's say the judgment is 10 years off? Now, how does he take care of his 1,000 years in purgatory before he stands before the judgment seat? What kind of position does that leave him in? It doesn't sound like he's going to fare very well, because he's still got 990 years of purgatory, and now here's the judgment seat of Christ. What happens to these 990 years? What happens to this guy? It sounds like there's a possibility that he might end up in hell. It sounds like he might lose out. But they don't really address this. They use Matthew 12, verse 32. They use all sorts of verses. Matthew 12, verse 32. And this is a verse they use trying to show that they have the power to forgive sins. And when somebody dies, they now have power to forgive their sins. And they have so totally misuse this verse. It's incredible. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So they say, this shows that there's one sin, just one sin that can't be forgiven in the next life. So that means that there are sins that they can forgive when the person is in the next life. Well, if that isn't taking a verse out of context and twisting it, then I don't have the slightest idea of what twisting the scripture really is. See, their whole reasoning is backwards. The verse is saying there's one sin that can't be forgiven in the next life. So they say, well, then that means there's lots that can. So we have the power in this life to forgive their sins in the next life. That's not what he's talking about anyway at all. That is the strangest thing. Their whole premise is false. Their whole thinking is backwards. This is showing that there's a sin that can be committed in this life that can never be forgiven. Not in this life or the next. And it doesn't have anything to do with forgiving sins in the next life. He's talking about something committed in this life that cannot be forgiven. This is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But to then take that and turn it around and say, well, then it means there are things that can be forgiven, that's ridiculous. Many other scriptures are used. 1 Corinthians 3:15 is one. This is where it becomes so obvious to me that there are demonic spirits that are providing the interpretation, providing the verse, and then providing the interpretation. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, yet so as by purgatory. That's what they read into the verse. It's a complete and total assumption. There's no details given here by which you can construct the doctrine of purgatory. Notice it's talking about the person's works. The subject is not his sin. That's not the subject. The subject is the works of Christian service and ministry. The subject here is not sin. Sin somehow being dealt with by these fires. That's not it. It's talking about what a person is building for Christ as far as the ministry, as far as their service goes. And a person can be building up some things upon the foundation, which is Christ, that are going to be burned up. But it's not dealing with sin And it's not dealing with that person having to go somewhere else to have all sorts of sins purged, so then finally he can go to heaven. That's all being read into this. It doesn't show that he goes there and has to burn and be tormented. It talks about his works being burned, not him. It's quite a big difference between his works being burned and him being burned. It's quite a big difference. If you say, my house burned down, you don't look at the person's body to see if there's burns. If he says that he's burned, there's quite a big difference between the house being burned and the person being burned. There's an immense difference between the two. And now another reference that's used is Matthew 12, verse 36. Matthew 12, 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now the Catholic says, well, now wait. God wouldn't send a soul to hell for so small a sin like an idle word. Therefore, there has to be a purgatory to judge and burn these kind of sins off. Idle word sins, those are venial sins. And nobody's going to end up in hell for some sort of trivial sin. The truth of the matter is, there is no such thing as trivial sin. Sin is sin. And one sin is more than sufficient to separate man from God. This is a scripture showing that a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. This is God trying to show us how important it is to bring every thought into captivity. He's trying to show us it is important to be quick to hear, slow to speak. That's the significance of this verse. This doesn't have anything to do with purgatory. Purgatory is not involved. It's not implied. It's not stated. There's nothing to do with it. Jesus Christ, he's trying to show the impact of every sin. He's trying to show what can happen to a saint who allows certain sins to begin to take over in his life, no matter how small they might appear to be. He's also showing what happens to the unsaved. They may have what looks like all sorts of trivial, little itsy-bitsy sins, but they're all adding up. And God is taking all of those into account. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about purgatory. They missed the whole point here. It's the same thing that happens. Well, let me say it this way. With every false doctrine that is out here by the thousands in these cults, here they have this false doctrine, and then they go to the Bible. Now, what happens when they got the false doctrine, they go to the Bible? They're immediately cut off from all revelation. That's what happens with the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what happens with the confusion on end-time events, wrong concepts of water baptism, original sin, Calvinism, you name it. So then they go to Scriptures, but they've got this false doctrine, and they're going to use that as the basis to interpret the Word. They are now stepping right into darkness, and they're never going to see what these verses are really saying. That's what's happening here. They don't even begin to see what this verse is saying. They can't. They're not in a frame of mind to see what it's saying. That's why, as we're seeking God, we really need to be open to God. If we already have decided what God's will is on certain matters and we're praying for His leading, guess where we're going to be led every time? We're going to be led to what we already decided. We've got to be careful. We've got to be really careful in seeking God's will for our lives. It's a very significant thing. There are a lot of people picking and choosing their Christian vocation and praying, putting on a good outward show. They don't even realize they're doing this. And actually, this show is to make everybody else feel like they're really seeking God. It makes them feel like themselves that they're really seeking God. But in fact, they've already decided what God's call is. And it's going to be very difficult for God to actually lead that person. And it's happening to thousands of Christians, thousands of them. And they have put themselves in a place with demonic deception, so they're not really going to be able to hear much from God. It's very, very difficult for God to get through to the average Christian. He has already decided God's will for his life. He has. He's already decided it. It's a better house, better paying job, new car. He's into materialism. He's into prosperity. Or else he's into abstinence. It's one ditch or the other, generally. He's into legalism or some form of fanaticism. He's either into abounding or into abasing. He's got no balance. He has never found the middle of the road. He's zipped past it so fast, going from one ditch to the other, he's never even seen it, doesn't even know it exists. And yet he's wanting God's will. He's not going to be able to really find God's will. We have got to really stay open to God. We've got to really stay open to God as we're interpreting the scriptures. I really appreciate our pastor. Oh, do I appreciate our pastor. Our pastor has given his life to studying the Word of God. Given his life to studying the Word of God, and yet he is still teachable. He is teachable by the Holy Ghost. He has taught things, studied things, which most people, that would mean they're never going to change. They'll never teach anything different. He has changed his teaching on all sorts of different points involving difficult areas of theology willingly, quickly, without any worry that means that what he believed before it now has to be labeled as wrong, inaccurate, incorrect. He just said, forget it. I don't care what I believed before. It doesn't matter. I can see that it wasn't right. This is the way it really is. I thought it was right. I felt it was right. I was sure it was right. It was wrong. No big deal. We're just going on. God's given more revelation. That's a fantastic thing. You don't find many people like that. You don't find many leaders out there like that, many pastors like that, many teachers like that. They have so much insecurity that if they ever have to say they're wrong, they fall to pieces. They just about die 1,000 deaths. I could never go before the congregation and say, I failed on this, I stumbled on this, I had this weakness, I had this demon, I had this problem. They could never do that. They're afraid of what the people would think. This is where we have to have our security in Jesus Christ, in His love for us. Not trying to be something that we're not, but let Him just keep working in our lives. We've got to be humble in these matters. That is such a tremendous thing to have a pastor like that. Boy, so fantastic. You could go out there and you could look in about 10,000 churches before you could find 10 other pastors like that. You just don't find them out there like that. They love God. They love their people. But oh, the devil has them all bound up. Very few are free. Very few are really moving in God. They're in all sorts of different camps of deadness. They're in all sorts of different sepulchres. They're in tombs. God's going to get them out of those tombs, though. God is going to resurrect them. A lot of them have middle names. Same middle name, Lazarus. God's going to bring them out. He really is. One thing that this helps me realize, and I do not, and none of you should feel superior, or that our church, in a carnal way, is superior to these churches. But we need to be thankful for what God has done at this church. Every once in a while, I hear from some people how they're grieved with some of the things at Community Chapel, because people aren't moving like they should, they're not praying like they should, so they're grieved. Well, I think God is grieved too. And I think there are times, legitimately, where we will be grieved. Because we're not moving exactly like we should. We tend to slow down, get stuck in the mud, and we sometimes carry big, huge metal balls tied to our legs and big chains. We do a number of things like that. Because the devil, he tricks us, he deceives us. But overall, we should not be grieved. We should be thrilled. We should be so thankful for what God has done. This church is such a fantastic place. It is such an oasis out here in a spiritually dead world. And then to have a place like this with the living water, with the praise, the worship, the songs, the sermons, the power of God being manifest, souls being saved, people being filled with the Holy Spirit, all sorts of fantastic things are happening. Sure, we don't have the power of God like we should. We don't have freedom like we should. But if God's been able to bring us this far, He's going to get us the rest of the way. We've got 900,000 reasons to be encouraged and 6 to be discouraged. And a lot of times we let the 6 weigh us down until we're moping around, moving about as fast as a slug. And that's the devil. That's the power of the devil. He is a big liar. He tells these lies so big, so wild, and he tells them so often, after a while we believe him. We need to say, you're a liar. We need to look at what he's done. Look at what he's done in your life. You're saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, going on with God. Sure, you've got weaknesses. Who doesn't? Who doesn't have sin? Who doesn't have problems? But look at what he's done. Look at what he's accomplished. And in a short time. Well, I've been saved 10 years. And I know I should be further. Well, 10 years is still a short time. It's a very short time. concerning where you came from. We came out of Egypt. We came out of Babylon. We were really confused. We didn't know anything about spiritual matters. We didn't know anything about the Bible. Now if you consider what you know about the Bible, you know a lot. You know, for the most part, after 2 or 3 years in Bible college, much more than the average pastor. The average pastor, about all he ever preaches is salvation messages. He knows nothing about end time events. He knows nothing about the Holy Spirit. He knows nothing about the nature of God. He doesn't know things about the millennium. He doesn't know these things, evaluation of sectarian doctrines. He doesn't know about PLD. He didn't know about church history. There's very few Bible colleges that are teaching things like this with the same kind of depth and the overall heart. It's just not being taught this way. A lot of liberalism, a lot of philosophy. The average pastor majors a lot more in psychology than he ever does in theology. He's more just trying to be some sort of a social worker. He doesn't know anything about really seeking God. They know nothing about intercessory prayer. The average pastor coming to our church, if he saw the way all the people come early, really with the primary purpose of praying for the pastor, as well as seeking God, and all gathered around the pastor, praying for him, singing, worshiping, ministering to him, the average pastor, he would be so jealous of that. He would be so shocked. You do not see congregations loving their pastors. You just don't. There's no real rapport between pastor and congregation. They don't know one another. They're two ships passing in the night, going opposite directions. Really, for the most part, that's the way it is. No closeness, no rapport, no real love, no real support. It just doesn't exist. And then to see what goes on after church, most pastors say, oh, if I could see this one time in my church, I'd give my whole soul to God. I'd give him everything. I'd give him my whole life, lock, stock, and barrel if I could see this one time happen in my church. They long for these things to happen in their church. They're never seeing it. Nobody comes early to pray. Nobody stays after to pray. Nobody counsels. He has to do everything. He's about to die of a heart attack. He's got 37 ulcers. He's about to have a nervous breakdown. He's worried. He's frustrated. He's discouraged. He's got nobody to talk to. Amazing what we have to thank God for. Tremendous. And it is so marvelous. But with all these false doctrines, they come to these verses and they can't make heads nor tails out of it. All the revelation that's in John chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, Trinitarian never will see it in a million years as long as he's a Trinitarian. He can never see it. It's closed. He's got a veil over his eyes. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. Three God-itis. It's blinding him. He can't see. Everything he looks at is three in one. There's no such thing. It could never exist. Totally impossible. It's not God's arithmetic either. And yet here he is. He's trying to pull the three in one out of that which doesn't exist. It's like me telling you, here's Fred. Mike, I want you to meet Fred. I want to tell you all about Fred. Everybody knows Fred doesn't exist, but I'm going to tell you all about him. And now I get you to believe in Fred. I'm going to get you, Mike, to say hello to Fred. Before you know it, Mike's talking to Fred. And then Dan's talking to Fred. And then Gordy's talking to Fred. And that's the way it is with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's non-existent. And everybody's talking about it. Everybody's believing it. Everybody can see it. They're finding it in all these scriptures. It's not there in a million years. You've got to have the weirdest glasses on. It's got to be a lot more miraculous than Joseph Smith's spectacles. Terrible situation. But God's going to come and break the power of the devil. He's going to break it because these people want God. They really do. They want God. They're longing for God. Talks about him. Psalm 127, I think it is. In the day of my power, the people, they'll be willing. In the day of God's power, as God's power breaks forth, the latter rain, we're going to see people come alive. And inside, they have wanted to be willing. They have wanted to be free. They're going to be free. God's going to set them free. Okay, enough for purgatory. Let's talk about images. This will be real edifying. Images. Now, first of all, what's involved here is symbols. Now, dating back to the early Christian centuries, they have found all sorts of symbols in the catacombs, where there were symbols of lions, doves, lambs, an anchor which spoke of hope, a boat which represented the church, And all of these things were drawn from Scripture and from other analogies as symbols that were representative of different things in the gospel, of different things in the Word of God. So to have symbols like this, that's no problem. The Bible is filled with thousands of symbols. Thousands. There's all sorts of figurative expressions, symbolism, types. Lion of the tribe of Judah, all the things that are spoken about Christ as a dove and the bride being a dove and all these other things. That is all acceptable. There's no problem with that. And basically speaking, people who want to wear like this fish sign, where they have this little fish and they wear it on their shirt collar or something like that, or some other thing similar to that, there's no problem with that. The only problem I see in some of those things is where people then use that as their sole method of witnessing. This somehow is how they witness, and so it's just always a silent witness. I think that's a way in which the devil has trapped some people, stifled them, hindered them, robbed them of really doing more of what God really is calling them to do. Yes? Oh, yes.
Silent witness.
Yes.
The devil.
Yes, yep. And I think in and of themselves, that's just fine. I don't see any problem with that. It doesn't bother me at all. I'm not offended by it. I don't think it's anything that's a contradiction to Scripture. I don't think it's actually some sort of demonic homing in device. There are symbols, legitimate symbols. And I think those are all well and good, basically speaking. The devil can take advantage of those things, just like he takes advantage of all sorts of other things as well, though. And so a person might have to be aware of that in certain situations. If a person has had a problem and they've been bound, and now they hope that this will somehow get them so they don't feel guilty, they're not dealing with the thing the right way. Now, some people really have no other way of dealing with it. They don't have anybody available to counsel them. They don't have anybody there to pray for them. They're not as fortunate as we are to be in this same kind of a church with the same kind of moving of God's Spirit. And so we need to be very understanding. And if all the person can do is pass out tracts, we should never belittle a person like that. We should pat them on the back and say, God bless you, brother. That's a good work that you're doing. And if he's bound up and can't say boo, he's still doing something for the kingdom of God. And I don't think anybody should ever feel negative toward that or look down on something like that. I think you should be able to encourage somebody who's doing that. Somebody's passing out tracts on a street corner downtown, you say, God bless you, brother. This is a good thing you're doing. Pray that the Lord will be able to use this to win some souls. Let him know that you're a Christian and that you're glad that he's out there giving out the word of God. I think that's a very proper and right thing to do. There's not many people stopping and telling him that. The average Christian walks by it and is embarrassed by it. That's a terrible thing. He's embarrassed by it. A Christian is embarrassed. Here's a brother trying to help to win souls, win the lost, right down there in the middle of Babylon. And this Christian walks by and he's embarrassed. That's a terrible thing. That's the devil. Got that other Christian all bound up. So symbols themselves, no problem. Just like tradition itself, proper traditions, no problem with that. It's when we go beyond Scripture and do things with symbols and traditions that actually violate the Word of God. Starting to have crucifixes with a dead Christ hanging there, that's not good. That's improper. That says that he's still dead. That doesn't give us any hope. He died so that our sin can be taken care of, and then he rose for our justification. We've got to have a risen Savior. Now some people are really bothered by the cross. I'm not really bothered by the cross. I can understand what most people's thinking is about it. I think we need to be tolerant about those things. I don't think it's that big of a thing. I think it's improper. I think it shows lack of understanding. And people say, well, now if he'd been killed with a machine gun, would you wear a machine gun around your neck? And we say, well, of course not. And so it's not really a proper thing, especially when you consider that the cross, whether with a dead Christ or without a Christ on it, is still pretty much, for the most part, a Catholic symbol. So in the overall sense, it's not really a good thing. But again, Some people, they don't know this. They don't understand it. And God hasn't called us to go around and visit every Christian bookstore and tell them all the evils of the cross and how the devil has done this and how these symbols could be problems. At least that's how we judge it. We're not to get involved in those kind of things. That's none of our business. We form our own opinions. We have to live with how we see it, how we understand it. They're going to have to do the same thing. Now, if they were in a situation where they actually would come to us and they would respect our opinion and we could give our opinion with balance and with tenderness and compassion, that's entirely different. But they don't respect us. They don't know us from Adam. And they would more or less be like, you're just butting into something that's none of your business, and they're right. We would be out of place. But I just mention that because it's so easy sometimes to start to feel certain ways about things. And I think we need to be careful how we feel about certain things. One thing that has happened in our church, and it is beginning to be a problem right now, it is a work of the devil. The devil is very clever. Don't think that we have become so wise to the devil that he isn't staying one up on us. In a lot of things, the devil is much more than just one up on us. The tennis match is just, we're just about to lose 6-love if we're not careful. He is really, he's clever. Well, I agreed with something that I heard the other day from a person in a certain position in our church, and I feel that they're really right, and they're a person that you would all respect. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I'm just going to mention this. We have accomplished a great deal through deliverance. Great deal. And we are really thankful for deliverance. But the devil has taken advantage of a lot of people. Through deliverance, we have all become one another's detective. We have become one another's CIA agent. We have been one another's FBI, follow them, tail them, make sure that we're watching for their demons, and when their demons are there, at least we think it's a demon, then we have to go right to them and tell them that's a demon. That's how that demon manifests. Or when here's the gift of discernment, which some people, what it is, the gift of guessing, or the gift of suspicion, and it still is. Some people who think they're getting discernment, they're not getting discernment. It's their own mind still. In some cases, demonic spirits. And they're going to people and you've got a demon of homosexuality or other things like this. But what has actually happened very subtly is we have now, quite a number of people are now judging their brother. They have become critical of their brother. Very subtle. And they have now demons of judgmentalness and demons of criticalness. And this is how, and demons more or less of being busybodies and things of this nature. And out of love and out of concern and out of this move of God for deliverance has come the devil. Now, God has done a vast amount, but the devil has also weaseled his way in. We have got to stay out of other people's business. We have basically got to stay out of their private lives. And people have all sorts of different opinions, and they view things all sorts of different ways. And what we think is God is not always God. And what we think is a demon is not always a demon. And what we think is a violation of Scripture is not a violation of Scripture in every case. And what we think is God's will is not always God's will. We need to live before God and then let the Holy Ghost lead us and let the Holy Ghost lead them. And sometimes this happens with these kind of things, this subject of dealing here with symbols and the cross and other things, and what people decide to do, and things they might have as decorations in their home, or things they might do with their money, or things they might do with their time. We cannot go in and now charge them of having some sort of demon of overspending, some sort of demon of misuse of time, some sort of other imbalance, some other demonic problem, because now we're checking up on them, and we keep climbing up on their backyard fence and peeking over with our binoculars, looking and viewing and tapping their phone and more or less delving into their life. That is not our responsibility. And that's not a part of what's going to bring deliverance to their life. It's actually going to bring probably demons of hurt, demons of bitterness, demons of anxiety, all sorts of demons of pressure. It's opening up doors for demons in our own lives. We just need to be more careful how we feel about certain things. If I found out some brother was eating ham, I feel no responsibility whatsoever to go and tell him to stop eating ham. Do you? You shouldn't. None of your business. He wants to eat ham, that's up to him. He goes down to Ivers, acres of clams, and eats an acre of them. That's up to him. He wants to do that. Somebody still has a TV. That's up to them. Doesn't bother me at all. It's no big deal. Our concern is that people would just live for God as best as they can. And if we can legitimately help the person by praying for them, encouraging them, if we see that they're starting to go off the bluff, then we can go to the right people to help the person. Or if we're a person that has a good rapport with them and we can actually go and help them, then by all means do so. But other than that, there's all sorts of so-called warning signals that my brother's backsliding, and they're not warning signals of anything at all, necessarily. We need to let God take care of his own children. My daughter tries to be mom all the time to my son. I'm not going to let her be mom. She's 7 years old, and her head is sometimes just about as empty as the average bank vault today with the bankruptcy of our nation. She doesn't know how to be mom. She doesn't know how to take care of my son. I mean, I'm not going to let that happen. Well, that's the way a lot of Christians are with one another. They're deciding, I'll be God for today. Yeah. Mike, you need God? I'm right here. I'll take care of you today. I'll tell you what you should do, what you shouldn't do. Well, we've got to be a lot more understanding in these matters, and especially with other Christians as well. We have caused, and it's not, I'm not saying you, and I'm not saying me. I'm saying all of us. And I'm saying things that may not apply really to any of you, but maybe they apply to some people you know. It might help you to better understand some things, to be able to give other perspectives to people that might be confused on some of these things. But we really have at times, as a church, caused all sorts of hurts between our church and other churches needlessly, between us and other saints needlessly, because we felt this super obligation to give them truth, which was actually casting pearls before swine. And they weren't going to be able to do anything with it. And it was not the goading of God's Spirit. It wasn't the leading of God for us to say those things or do those things. We need to be relaxed about this thing and realize God will take care of his children. God will get them there. And not relax so that we're laid back, become weary in well-doing, become slothful, but I think you know what I'm saying. Now, back on this subject. Now, these symbols probably came about as a combat to pagan symbols. There is no record of any worship or veneration of these symbols. There was no prayer offered to these symbols, and there was no pomp or ceremony involved with them. Certain symbols can help to inspire people to faith. People have pictures of Christ in their homes. They have certain sayings written, Bible sayings or other kind of pictures in their home. Or we listen to music and we do other things. Helps to inspire us. It helps to encourage us. Well, they probably use these symbols much in that way. Symbols have also been found on rings and on the doors of synagogues. They had the seven-branch lampstand that was involving in the Old Testament. And there's nothing wrong with these. There's nothing wrong with these things. There's no problem with them. Now, at the end of the 3rd century, the pictures were used to decorate the walls of the meeting rooms. And there's no problem with that. I think some have, throughout history, have gone overboard, but there's no real problem. And there's nothing in this that is a violation of Scripture in and of itself. Now, some things are definitely a violation of Scripture, but as far as what we're talking about thus far, no violation of Scripture. By the 5th century, they used these and other symbols to instruct the ignorant and the retarded. They helped these people to understand by using these symbols. That's how we teach children. There's all sorts of symbols, flannel graph stories, illustrations, all sorts of things like that. They're not able to understand things with their intellect as a grown-up, and a retarded person is much more like a small child. So using symbols, pictures, illustrations would help to get the gospel across, which is a very good thing. The real problem and the real cause of the problem was the decline of spirituality. And so in time, as spirituality declined, they fell into the worship of these symbols and images, which just sounds like, how could that ever happen? But it ended up being forms of godliness. They started to venerate these things and give honor to these things. How could people begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator? How can these changes come about? That shows the clever working of the devil. Very clever. The devil's very clever. The worship of images became a legalized practice in 787 at a council at Nicaea. There were a number of different councils of Nicaea. And this one took place in 787. And all those who opposed this were anathematized. So this started to be a major part of the church. So there had to be a worship of images. You had to do it. And to be anathematized, that's worse than to have bad breath. It's a terrible thing. Maybe it's the same thing. I'm not really sure. I don't know much about this. Just want to make sure you're awake. Can't always tell for sure. You know, it gets kind of quiet in here sometimes. I see ya? I'm not sure. I don't know exactly where it is. Yeah, maybe in Asia Minor. I don't know. I don't know exactly. Good question. I'm not sure exactly where it's located. Now, this worship of images was widely resisted for several centuries. But in time, as the church kept gaining more and more power, it became more and more dominant, then this became more and more accepted and demanded and required. In 1562, at the Council of Trent, the images were permitted to be placed in churches and venerated as a way of worshiping those whom they represented. Notice, those whom they represented. And they were not just images about God. It would involve all the saints, and Mary, and all sorts of other things. See, there's really a worship of the cross in the Catholic Church. The cross is worshipped. That crucifix is worshipped. It's a terrible thing. Today, images in picture, statue, and other forms abound in the Catholic Church. And they pray before these pictures. They worship Mary and the saints as represented in stone. And this is a major part of the Catholic system. Now, Rome justifies images to Christ, Mary and the saints, by saying that Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5, which is talking about graven images, applies only to heathen images. And you know what? They're right. What they don't understand, though, is that their images are heathen to the core. They just don't understand. They think that their images are Christian and acceptable of God, but their images are just as heathen as any heathen image in Buddhism or any other cult or any other religion. They just don't understand. Do not understand. An interesting thing is that earlier in history, the church fathers were opposed to images. And I'll read just a few quotes here. A man named Cyprian, C-Y-P-R-I-A-N, C-Y-P-R-I-A-N, he said, "Why do you bow your body captive before foolish images and creations of earth. Lift up your eyes. Seek God in the highest. Athanasius, A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S, Athanasius, he taught that it was a sin to call on such idols, on such images. I'm not sure how to pronounce this other man's name. I spell it E-P-I-P-H-A-N-I-U-S. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-I-U-S. He's quoted by Jerome, and he said, I came to a villa called Anablatha, and as I was passing, saw a lamp burning there in a church. I went in to pray, and found there a certain hanging on the doors of the church, dyed and embroidered. It bore an image, either of Christ or of one of the saints. I do not remember which. Seeing this, and being loath that an image of a man should be hung in Christ's church contrary to the teaching of Scripture, I tore it asunder and advised the custodian of the place to use it as a winding cloth for some poor person. As a winding cloth or winding cloth. And so here it shows again, being against these images. And there's other quotes as well. Both Clement and Augustine were opposed to the veneration of images. So Clement and Augustine. Pope Gregory the First, there in 590, he officially approved images, but insisted that they be not worshipped. So the first pope said, don't worship them. Pope Leo, in 726, ordered images placed up high so that they would not be kissed. The pilgrim worshippers climbed up the walls to kiss the feet of the images. He therefore forbid their use as heathenish and heretical. So that's another pope against images. Now the next thing we'll talk about is Mary. Talk about Mary. The Roman Catholic Church worships Mary more often than God or Christ. Now, when they say Mass, Mass is for God. But the Rosary contains 10 times more prayers to Mary than it does to God. And the people are saying the Rosary far more than the Mass is being said. They're involved far more in the Rosary than the Mass. So even though the Mass is to God, as far as what the Catholic is doing in his in real prayers, with the Rosary in particular, in just taking number of times that prayers are offered to God and prayers are offered to Mary and prayers to Christ, the Son of God, the prayers to Mary far outnumber the others. Far outnumber. In the Rosary, there is no prayer to Jesus, nor is there any prayer to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Rosary was invented in 1090 by Peter the Hermit. Peter the Hermit. And I don't know exactly who this guy was, but I've seen him mentioned at other times. And so he was able to exert a fair influence historically. And then the Rosary came into general use by the 13th century. And official use was granted in the 16th century, so in the 1500s. And the Rosary violates one main thing in the Word of God regarding prayer. It is nothing but vain repetitions. That's all it is. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Now the prayers are counted by this string of beads. They count their prayers with a string of beads. That's what a Rosary is. String of beads. And there's usually 5 or 15 sets, usually 5 or 15 sets of 10 prayers, and each is called a decade. And each set consists of 10 Hail Marys preceded by one Our Father and then followed by one Glory Be. So we've got 10 Hail Marys, and it's preceded by one Our Father, and followed by one Glory Be. So you first of all have Our Father, and this is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And this can be said very quickly. And that's what happens. Then you have 10 Hail Marys. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace. Hail Mary. Ech. It's a horrible thing. And then the glory be. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. And so that's. And then you've got 5 or 15 sets of this. And they're not going to spend all day doing this, so they're going to zip through this thing pretty fast. Yeah. Well, I don't think that's what they're saying, but they believe in heaven, they believe in hell, and I don't know what they believe exactly happens to this earth, but I don't think it does. I don't think it connects. It might. I really don't know. You might be correct. I can't say for certain. I don't think it does connect with that, though. But now, the Roman Catholic people then say many more Hail Marys than they do the Mass. Many more. Now, Jesus is called the Righteous King, and Mary is called the Merciful Queen. She's called the Queen of Heaven. She intercedes with a king whom she has brought forth. So just as Christ ever liveth to make intercession, so is Mary right up there with him. A Catholic statement from Pope Sixtus, who we mentioned before, it says, although God is willing to pardon man, his righteousness makes him very stern. So much so that he caused his Son to atone for our sins. The Son of God is also severe. And although he sacrificed himself and died upon the cross, he also commanded his disciples to carry their crosses. And by, he will judge the world, casting those who have not believed on him into everlasting punishment of hell. Only Mary is filled with mercy. Incredible. Violates the whole Word of God. We could only list about 550 verses on the mercy and the grace of God, and there's nothing that talks about the mercy and grace of Mother Mary. Prayer to Mary began about the end of the 4th century. And so it's coming about late in the 4th century. And then this was followed by Mary being the Mother of God. And this was actually done at first, which makes it sound a little bit reasonable, to emphasize the deity of Christ against the Arians and others who were denying his deity. So if you say Mary, the Mother of God, that was being said to rebut these allegations that Christ was not God. And so then, see, then that makes it more palatable. That makes it more acceptable. That makes it seem more reasonable. And that's exactly the way the devil works. That is really the way the devil works. It is amazing how he can get the saints on various things to agree with his thinking. Well, that does make sense. That is reasonable. And a person accepts it before they realize what they're accepting. This is what happens in deception. It just kind of rolls in, and it seems right. It feels right. Yeah, that makes sense. It doesn't really make sense at all. Well, we'll continue with this. Quite a thing here about Mary. Quite a thing. Put your... hear John Henry right through that.
Okay.
Got a call on Friday.